Our scripture this evening is found in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8. Begin at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Notice at the beginning already the apostle mentions the sufferings of this present time. He'll bring those up again in our text. Our text is found in the last five verses, verses 35 through 39. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also glorified, and whom he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And now begin the words of our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a certain comfort that comes from a persuasion of the truth. If I stand before a great chasm, and the only way to cross that chasm is by a threadbare contraption that might be called a bridge, made up of rotten boards, ready, it seems, to break at any moment, I'm not going to have comfort that that bridge is going to take me across that chasm. But if I face the very same chasm, and I have in front of me a strong bridge with steel girders anchored into each side of that chasm, with a strong concrete platform with strong rails along the sides, I'm going to have comfort knowing that that bridge will hold me. And that's especially the case in both of those scenarios. If you have now, in addition to that chasm, if you have a great storm beating upon you, there will be comfort even in the midst of the storm, knowing that strong bridge will hold you. Such is the case when we face the storms of life. What comfort there is in knowing the strength of the love of God, knowing that nothing shall separate us from that love, no matter how great the storm that we might face. That persuasion, I say, is especially important when you face those storms, because exactly in those storms, the devil will tempt us. We will be tempted to doubt the love of God. We will be tempted to question that love and even wonder if God hates us if we fall into sin in the midst of temptation. We might be tempted to wonder whether God's condemnation might now come upon us, whereas before we thought there was no condemnation. In the beginning of Romans 8 expresses that beautiful truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We might be tempted sinfully to doubt God's love towards us and to think maybe there was no condemnation yesterday, but now maybe there is condemnation. Maybe there was love for me yesterday, but now I wonder, does God love me today? The answer of the text is that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nay, how important for us to be persuaded of that truth. So I want to take that text under that theme. Persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Let's note in the first place that that glorious love of God is opposed by the devil and the world. Note in the second place that Nevertheless, it is impossible for us to be separated from that love of God. And lastly, let us note the personal persuasion that God gives to each of His children. Beloved, the truth of the gospel that you and I confess is that God has graciously united us to Himself. That's implied by the text. When the text speaks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That implies, when it speaks of separation, it implies there's a union. If you speak, for example, of a divorce, that implies a marriage. And so the very question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, implies the truth of the gospel that God has united us to Himself by the work of His Spirit. What a wonder that God would take sinful creatures of the dust and take us into covenant fellowship with Himself. That's what the love of Christ is speaking of in our text. Not our love to Christ, although by God's grace we do love Christ, our Savior, but Christ's love to us. Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love. That same love we read of earlier in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 5 speaks of that love of God that is shed abroad. That is to say, that is poured out into our hearts. How does God pour out that love into our hearts? By the Spirit who dwells within us, by the Spirit whom God has given us. And so Romans makes it clear, the love of Christ and the love of God begins with God. The fact that you and I experience that love of God is all of God. We love Him because He first loved us. And that love, beloved, is not just an attitude of God. Although it includes an attitude of God, but it includes more than that. According to that love of God, He delights Himself in us and then commits Himself in that love to give to you and to me the greatest good. God, in His love, gives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And now Romans 8 describes what flows out of that love. Romans 8, verse 29 speaks of the foreknowledge of God for whom He did foreknow. That foreknowledge is a foreknowledge of love that God had for us in eternity. And now, according to that love, He commits Himself to bring us good. And we have a description of that good in the chapter. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. In His love for us, God predestinated us. He said, your destiny will be to come and be in glory with Me. And whom He did predestinate, choosing us in Jesus Christ, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. In time, God directed his word towards us and made that word efficacious by the work of the Spirit. His word and his Spirit took hold of us and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what do we experience in that kingdom of his beloved Son? But the love of God. God causes us in his kingdom to rejoice in his love for us. And whom he called into that glorious kingdom, them he also justified. God, in his love, directs that declaration to us. He says to us, you are perfectly righteous for Christ's sake. And therefore I look upon you in favor. I look upon you as a father loving my children. He justifies us, says to us, you are my adopted children, and whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. Everyone to whom God says, you are righteous for Christ's sake, one day he takes us to be in glory. He gives us the beginning of that glory in our regeneration. He causes us to grow in our sanctification, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And one day he brings us to that glory where we will fellowship with our God with no sin, nothing coming between us, perfect covenant fellowship in heaven. There are some who approach that day, huh? Glorious day when God takes them into heaven to be with himself. And so, beloved, every time God addresses you that way, as his beloved, the ones whom I love, all of that is included. I love you, and I'm going to make sure that you receive this good. You receive the greatest good. I have committed myself to that good. He has embraced us and united us to himself in love. That love is opposed by the devil and the world under the devil's dominion. That's the point of the text asking that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It asks the question, who? Because the devil and the world would seek to separate us from that love. If they could, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What tools does the devil use and what tools does the world use to seek to separate us from the love of Christ? Everything from subtle coercion all the way to execution. And so you have that list in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it lists all the tools that these enemies use. Shall tribulation, that pressure from without that brings trouble into our lives, shall distress from oppressive circumstances, circumstances that press in upon us, that bring us into a narrow place that we can't see any way out, shall distress separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or rather persecution from the wicked, that deliberate program of harassment that the wicked direct at God's people. And then it goes on to describe what are the results of that persecution that comes against God's people, that distress. Some of God's people will face famine, not just from a lack of rain, but that refers to hunger that comes from persecution. Nakedness that comes from persecution. Peril, that is, dangerous circumstances where our lives are in danger, where we might very well be hurt or killed. And finally, the sword. The wicked come against God's people even with the sword. Time and again throughout history, they come against God's people. And so the inspired Apostle Paul writes in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, he says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We are killed all day long. That is to say, the hatred that the wicked have towards God's people is a settled hatred. It's all day long hatred. They hate God's people, and that hatred tends towards the killing of God's people. Hatred always leans in that direction, leads to that, or tends towards that. And then, because of that hatred, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It is nothing for the wicked to slaughter God's people. They have such hatred. It is as if a farmer raises sheep and he knows they will be slaughtered. He raises them and the slaughtering of them is not a big deal. That's why they were raised. The wicked hate God's people and it is nothing for them. They will say it is right and proper for God's people to be killed. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. More and more, beloved, we see that today the powers that be demanding that we sign on with their agenda, wanting God's people to renounce Jesus Christ. If you make known in the workplace, some workplaces anyway, that you are a Christian, you will be ridiculed. You will be seen as backward and even antisocial. If you want to work for one company, they will require that you work on the Lord's Day. Even for a non-essential work, they will say, if you want to work for this company, you must be determined to work on Sunday. And if you want to work for another company, these are some of the bigger companies, it will soon be the case where you have to sign an agreement, something like this. The agreement says, I agree that LGBTQ is a legitimate expression of human sexuality. And if you refuse to sign that agreement, you will not work for that company. That's the opposition, beloved, of the world and the devil against God's people. The Apostle Paul understood that opposition. He himself faced all of the things that he speaks of in the text. He understood what tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril were all about. And eventually, although when he wrote it, he had not yet faced it, one day he did face the sword of the wicked. In light of that opposition, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? List all those different things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Shall any of those things separate us? And the answer is nay. Not one of those things will separate us from the love of Christ. Wicked man under Satan's dominion cannot, absolutely cannot, separate us from the love of Christ. Not even the sword. The wicked may separate us from our physical life. They may take away our physical life with the sword, but that will not separate us from the love of Christ. That will just be the means to bring us into glory, where we will experience the love of Christ. And the very threat will draw us nearer to Christ. Not even the sword. And the apostle doesn't stop with that list. Those devices of Satan and wicked mankind, he goes on in the text to bring us on what has been called a tour of the universe. And he takes us through all these different parts of the universe, all these different parts of the creation that we might imagine could separate us from the love of God. And he begins that tour with those most powerful incentives of death and life. When the wicked would come and persecute God's people, they would threaten them with death. If you do not renounce Jesus Christ, you will be executed. There was the threat of death. But you understand, not just the threat of death in that way. We can take death in its broadest sense. Death that threatens us from old age. When death threatens because of a heart condition or cancer, that threat of death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Not the fear of death, not the death of a loved one can separate us from the love of Christ, not death in any shape or form can separate us from the love of Christ. But neither can life. And here the idea again points in the first place to persecution. When the wicked would persecute God's people, they would hold before them the promise of life. If you but take a few grains of wheat and throw them on that pagan altar over there, we will give you life. If you renounce Jesus Christ as the only Savior. How many martyrs died when they refused to offer that sacrifice to the pagan idols? But more broadly, not just the promise of life when we are being persecuted, but the promise of a more prosperous life. The devil says, if you pursue that job over there, away from the church, you will have a more prosperous life. Could that perhaps draw us away from the love of Christ and separate us from that love? Or could the promise of a pleasurable life in the way of sin, could that separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death nor life, nor can those powerful spiritual beings that the text calls angels and principalities and powers. These are all wicked angels of different ranks. What if they all came together and conspired together and tempted us? Could those angels, perhaps with a powerful enough temptation, could they separate us from the love of Christ? Not them either. Nor things present. And now you can point to any present circumstance that you face or that I face, whether that's in your marriage, whether that's in your family or in the workplace or in the church or in the world around us. No present circumstance, no little virus, no government restrictions, no present circumstance, nor anything in the future. Things seem to be getting more and more crazy, but nothing in the future either will separate us from the love of Christ. What about the forces in the highest heavens or in the deepest seas? Not there either. The apostle has looked at the whole universe, and just in case he has missed something, or we might think, but he didn't talk about this, he says, nor any other creature. There's nothing in the whole universe that can separate us from the love of Christ. And don't miss the fact that he calls all those things creatures. When he says any other creature, all these other things are creaturely things that stand in contrast to the Creator. None of those creaturely things will separate us from the love of the Creator for us in Christ Jesus. Not one. Nothing in the entire universe will prevail against us. Nothing can defeat us or conquer us spiritually. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And perhaps we might get the idea that there is a great struggle going on in the present, but God eventually will come out on top. It is true that God will come out on top, but the truth is more wonderful than that. The text says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. He does not say, in all these things we will eventually be conquerors. No, he uses the present tense. In all these things we are, in the present, today, conquerors. It's not something that we simply have to wait for. And then, in addition to that, he uses a word in the Greek. We translate it more than conquerors. Literally, the word is, in all these things, we are hyper-conquerors. What is the idea of being a hyper-conqueror? It's not just barely overcoming and ending up on top. But rather, the idea is this. Take that tour through the whole universe again. Look at every individual thing, every circumstance. And in those very things, we are hyper-conquering. That is, in those very things, God is using that thing and that thing and that circumstance. He is using that very circumstance to bring us good, to cause us to experience His love. It doesn't separate us from His love. It brings us closer to Him. He's using all those things for our spiritual good. That word hyper-conquerors is echoed in verse 28, that familiar and wonderful verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But now we have to understand it's not necessarily the good that we desire, but it is the greatest good. The good that is our spiritual good. When God lays us on our back, He teaches us in sickness to look up to Him. When He brings trials into our lives, He shows us that we cannot handle it on our own. And He teaches us, then stop relying on yourself. Look to Me. Call upon Me in the day of your trouble. And He uses that very thing to draw us closer to Himself. Trials don't drive God's people away from Him. They draw us closer to Him. Trials will drive the wicked away, but not for God's people. That's powerful, beloved. Because it means that very circumstance that you are facing in your life, and that very circumstance that I am facing in my life, is sent in love. And that we are hyper-conquerors in that particular circumstance. Are you persuaded of that? Am I persuaded of that? That's what the text declares. The apostle was persuaded. I am persuaded, he says. He had a strong, unwavering confidence. He was absolutely convinced nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. And that persuasion was not just for himself. He was persuaded, but he doesn't say, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me. He includes all of God's people. I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us. We are more than conquerors. By God's grace, that's our persuasion too. Notice the Apostle Paul, when he expresses that persuasion, What is the basis of that persuasion? Does the Apostle Paul say, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ because I am going to hold on to Him so tightly, none of these things will be able to take me away from Him? That's not what he says. Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's his persuasion. Jesus Christ is the basis of his persuasion. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us and manifested that love when He took upon Himself a human nature, when He suffered His whole life long, we are more than conquerors through Him who went through tribulation and distress and persecution His whole life. Hunger, nakedness as He hung on the cross, peril, putting Him in danger on multitude of occasions. And finally, the sword power of the world came against Him and put Him on the cross, there to suffer the curse that you and I deserved. What love of Jesus Christ for us that sent Him to the cross. We are more than conquerors through Him who faced all the evil powers of the universe, who suffered and died and was buried. But even in that, He was a hyper-conqueror. That was not His defeat. His humiliation did not defeat Him, but it made Him worthy of His exaltation. He rose again from the grave and now is exalted in heaven above as the hyper-conqueror who rules over all the circumstances that you and I will face. Rule over the hearts of His people by grace. Beloved, if Jesus Christ has gone through all of that, if that is the kind of love He had for you, would He allow anything to separate us from that love? To ask the question is to answer it. Surely, God with Christ, if He has given Him already, will give to us all that we stand in need of. How is it that you and I are persuaded of this and others are not persuaded of it? God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, has worked that persuasion in our hearts. I don't say that it is a perfect persuasion, but we have that persuasion. Maybe we have to tell ourselves at times, 1,000 times over, but I am a hyper-conqueror in this circumstance. I am a hyper-conqueror through Him who loved me and who loves me yet. God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, has given us the life of Christ, given to us faith to believe His word. He works in us by His Spirit. As that Spirit applies the word, and He persuades us that we are children of God, loved by Him with an everlasting love. We will still face all kinds of difficulties. We will face some tribulation, some distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. We will still face those things. God does not remove them from us. We will face life and death, evil angels, present and future things, things above and below, every sort of creature. But in all of them, we are hyper-conquerors. They are serving the cause of God's love towards us. Jesus Christ, beloved, who bought you, will see to it. He is seeing to it. Believe that. And take comfort in that love from which nothing can separate us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for that everlasting love that thou hast poured into our hearts by the Spirit whom thou hast given to us. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would be convinced of that love. No matter what thou dost send to us, may we never doubt. And where we have doubted, forgive us in thy love and speak to us again of that everlasting love, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Speak to us again of thy favor towards us in Him. Lead and guide us, we pray. In all of our lives, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.